The New Testament reading is Romans chapter 7, from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Romans 7, starting at verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh and sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do what I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And nobody likes conflicting demands, and that's been in the news lately. We feel that some restrictions put on us have been conflicting and contradictory even. We don't like it. We don't like contradictions if we notice them. They grate with us. Maybe your boss at work has asked you something of you, but there's a contradiction in what he's demanded. Or maybe their actions and what they require of you are different. There's a psychological term called cognitive dissonance. Now, that basically means if you have two strongly held beliefs, but they're contradictory strongly held beliefs. Or a difference between what you believe and your actions. Or if there's something you believe very strongly about how the world works, and then you find how the world is. And it causes stress. In fact, I call some today. I realized that I said the reading was from Ezra and it was from Nehemiah. And then I said 1 Timothy and I read from 2 Timothy. And the notes I've given David, I realized just before the service, are different to actually the reality that comes up here and on the screen. I've caused stress this today by, I don't think it's cognitive dissonance, but whatever it is. So we notice it in others normally, but we notice it sometimes in ourselves. And when it's in ourselves, it causes stress. And I think that most Christians experience cognitive dissonance. We experience an internal contradiction, a number of them, in fact, to the extreme, between the law and what we believe and our behaviour. Between the demands of God and his grace that we've been offered and this freedom. What we do and what we think we should do disconnect. And the result is a cognitive dissonance, a stress. And that means we do certain things. So excuses flood in to reconcile what is not reconcilable. It's someone else's fault. It was the circumstances around me. Or denial. Well, you know, it's not technically a sin under these circumstances. Or despair and doubt. Am I really a Christian at all? To behave as I just have. To have that thought. If you knew what I just thought, you would... That sort of thing. And this passage addresses that. And at first glance, it's quite discouraging. But actually takes us to a very hopeful and encouraging place. What does this contradiction in you mean? There's a contradiction living in you. I think you know what I mean. If you don't, you all do by the end, I hope. And how do you navigate your way through that daily, hourly contradiction that you have? Now, the story so far is chapter 6 and 7 have been about the place of the law in the Christian life. And we're speaking a bit more about that now. Chapters 1 to 5 is this: the extent of grace is just immense, to the point that it begs the question, if grace is that comprehensive, why on earth don't we just chill out and sin as and when, because it's all covered? And we've seen for a number of reasons that that's not where Paul is going. That is not a good idea. Often Christians oversimplify this to just the point we say the law's a bad thing, and now we have grace, it's unrelated. But verse 12, we've seen that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And we've seen the law is a good thing and its function. Elsewhere we see the law as a function, as a guide and some sort of standard that we're still meant to have. It reveals God to us. But in Romans 7 also we've seen that it identifies sin. So you know that is specifically is a sin. It makes that clear. And also with it, it exposes in us our natural rebellion. You know, the walking on the grass thing, the smiley face stickers. Well, why would I even think to do that until he told me not to? It exposes, it provokes us and exposes our sinful natures. And it condemns us. And that's what we're picking up on now. So it's continuing to talk about this place of the law, and it highlights that tension. Now, the question that's asked here is, who is Paul talking about here? Is this, he says, I, and this is what I do. Now, does he mean Paul and those like Paul, pre-conversion or post-conversion? So, does he mean us who call ourselves Christian, who are like Paul, as he was at that stage? Or does he mean like we used to be, what we were like? Now, interestingly, in the commentaries across all the traditions, so, you know, evangelical, reformed, liberal, Catholic, are actually split on this. And many think that this is Paul before he's a Christian. Now, interesting that the ones I actually own all think the same, which is that it's Paul after he's become a Christian. But they all tell me, though I've not read it in print myself, that perhaps the majority, or certainly an even number, think this is Paul before he's a Christian. Now, here's why they think that. Because what Paul's been saying already in Romans, this radical life-changing event from death to life, giving the Spirit, and similar stuff across the New Testament. So how can this struggle with sin be true? Especially the degree he talks about, wretched man that I am, he can't be talking about the Christian, can he? But I'm not just because the ones I spent money on think this, I'm going to go with the ones that say Paul is talking about himself at the time of writing. And he's talking about you, sat here now, and you watching. And this makes sense of the sin you keep on doing, even though you know it's wrong. You don't want to do it. He's describing normal Christian experience. And therefore, this passage becomes very, very helpful and comforting. And a helpful way to show why this is practical and useful and comforting to us is to show why I think Paul is talking about Paul at the time of writing, and for that matter, what we are like now. Obvious thing is he's using the present tense. Notice he has been talking about how he was. He's contrasted already how he was, how he is, and how he will be. And here he uses all the present. I do, I do not, what I want, I agree, I know. It's all in the present. Now, some people have said, well, that's a rhetorical flourish to make it have a higher impact, or possibly, but nowhere else does Paul do that. And it obscures the meaning. Now, Paul's style and aim is always to clarify. I know sometimes we have those moments, and Peter mentions this in 2 Peter, where Paul is hard to understand. But that's because of what he's willing to take on, not because he himself is unclear. He always tries to clarify. So when Paul refers to the past, he uses the past. When he refers to the present, he uses the present. You know, that's how he tends to write. It seems to be the most obvious thing to do, first protocol, is to go with the plain use of the words in front of us. The other reason is a humble view of self. A proverb that's quoted a number of times or alluded to across the Bible is, God opposes the proud, but lifts up the humble. He opposes the proud, lifts up the humble. Sin is pride. And that is the heart of unbelief, is pride. You know, I can do it. I'm not so bad. Well, that's not Paul's problem here, is it? We need to be humble to come to God. Sermon on the Mount, just a few weeks ago, we looked at that, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. So those who come with an attitude before God of, I've got nothing to offer God, those who come sorry for their sin, God meets them at their point of need. Paul here has got no triumphalism, no presumption. Now, the next chapter, he does talk about victory, but he has to go through this first. So here, Paul is despairing of himself as he is now. And he's not happy about the situation. Another reason is a contrast between flesh and spirit. Again, we see the problem is not a problem with the law, but sin. The law, he says, is spiritual, but Paul, he says, is flesh. Now, some versions say something like unspiritual, but the word there just means flesh. In old versions, carnal. And we've now tended to think of carnal as being sinful and bad, but it just means fleshy. As in chili con carne, it's the same root, it's flesh, meat. So what Paul's saying is he's agreeing that the law is good and right, but he's flesh and he's not able to do it, at least not consistently. And so he agrees the law is good. Not only so, but it says he delights. Now I think that must be a Christian speaking, mustn't it? Because if you spoke to a non-Christian about the law, what would they say? I once remember having my hair cut and the hairdresser saying to me, you know, I live by the Ten Commandments. And you go, could you name any? And they go, give to the poor, something about marriage. And they've got no idea of what the Ten Commandments are. And does a non-Christian delight in the law? They see wisdom in the law. They see it, maybe it's a good thing, some, not all. But delight in the law, does an unbeliever delight in the law? I don't think that they do. Could a non-believer say, verse 20, now if I do what I want to do, it is no longer I that do it. Could they say, verse 22, I delight in the law of God, in my inner being? I don't think that they would say those things. Surely, pre-conversion, what we'd say is, I sinned because, well, I'm not really sure it is sin. Or because I wanted to. It looked nice. It felt nice. At least at the time. You know, that I reasoned, I'm not going to harm anyone very much. That's how we think pre-conversion. Not delight in the law. I did as I pleased, rather. But it's post-conversion, we find this, isn't it? That I want to do the law. I've changed what I want. Some of you watched the online women's conference, and that point was made, wasn't it, that what I want has now changed. So I now want to do God's law. God changed my want-tos, but I still do it anyway. You know, I still don't do the law. I want to do the law, but I don't do it. Also, my don't-want-tos have changed. I now don't want to break God's law. And you could say, well, okay, well then don't then. But I still do. That's the problem. There's now a tension in us. So it's not that sin is proof that you're not a Christian. It's the desire to do good. And not just good as you define it. Desire to do God's law. And the desire not to do wrong. The desire not to break God's law is the proof. The desire is right, but the flesh is weak. Action does not match up with what we want. Now, sure, non-Christians feel guilt, but they don't delight in the law. They don't want to do it. and their desire is not to sin. Paul is talking here about normal Christian experience. And the normal Christian experience is a contradiction and a tension. It is cognitive dissonance. We know what is right, we know what is wrong. We desire to do what is right, and we tremble at the idea of doing what is wrong, but we don't do what's right, and we do what's wrong. Why? A phrase some have used is a remnant of corruption. There's still corruption left in us. Luther had this phrase, simultaneously saint and sinner. At the same time, you are a saint and you are a sinner. Paul says, not I, but sin in me. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because elsewhere, when he's talking about the positives that he does, he says, not I, but Christ in me. It's Christ working in me that produces all this fruit by his Spirit. And what he's doing here is not refusing to take responsibility. He's not going, not me, devil made me do it. He's not doing that. He's not refusing to take responsibility for his actions. But he's highlighting that tension, the tension that the Christian has, that everyone here, as I understand you to be, is a new creation, Spirit-filled, born again, who keeps sinning. Now notice what Paul's not saying. He's not saying, so look, Christians, we know we all sin. Chill out. Take it easy. You know, you expect a bit of sin in your life. It's normal. Now, on the one hand, that is true. He's showing us normal Christian experience. Sinning is what we do. But he doesn't say, so just relax about it. Rather, the point he's making is the law highlights this. So that it drives us to our knees for a saviour. And as you mature as a Christian, you will see and know the law better. And as you see and know the law better, so you see God better, who it reflects. And your own sin becomes more plain. And as you see God and find out more about him, so the gap between you and him becomes more clear. Now, you always knew you were a sinner, but there were some sins you didn't know were sins. You just thought that was just, you're a bit idiosyncratic. It's just your funny ways. And now you realise they're sins. Or they're symptoms of a sin that you don't care enough for other people, or whatever it is, that things you thought were just quirks are actually a symptom of your sin. But now you're aware in a way that you wasn't 6 months ago or 2 years ago. Some sins you think, well, they're just small. And now you realise that's the wrong way of thinking. It's true, some sins are more serious than others. But that attitude of, oh, well, it's a little sin, doesn't matter, it's just the wrong attitude to start with, isn't it? And of course, I'm saying this to all of you. I've said it to myself in preparing. I'm now saying it to all of you. I'm saying it to all of you who are watching. That some of you have been Christians for a while. Some from, you've been brought up this way. Some of you, you remember being converted and but it was a while ago. Some of you are young in the faith. And this feeling, this tension, is ongoing. You don't grow out of it. At least it would be bad, in fact, if you grow out of it. Now, you will make progress. Others will notice it in you. You may even notice it, that some sins, there are some sins that have burdened you, and they will reduce. You will get some control over them. You may even stop them. Only to realise that those sins that you were fighting were obscuring other hideous parts of you that you hadn't noticed because you've been focusing on some other sin. And that means that Christian growth and maturity is painful. Calvin said that the better you come to understand, I'm paraphrasing, but the better you come to understand God, the better you come to understand yourself. The more you understand God, the more you know about yourself. It's not always good. At a previous church I went to, there was a man who was extremely keen and extremely keen to have a go at preaching. And he took me aside one time before an evening service and he said, you've never asked me to preach. Is that because you know what I used to be like? Is that because you know I was very sexually immoral before I came to faith? And I said, no, I rejoice in, if anything, I perhaps showed off about him too much. I rejoice in the way that God had converted this guy against all odds. He was up to all sorts of things with drugs and substance abuse and his immorality. Rejoice in what God has done with him. It's because you're not always very clear. You're still getting drunk quite a lot and catty and gossip. And his reply was, fair enough. As long as it's not about my past. Very happy with how God has changed you. It's your present that's the issue. And he saw that. But you see, we love scandalous conversion stories like this guy, like the drug dealer. And, in churches I've been in the past, all those kind of stories, we've had those kind of conversions. It's been fantastic. And we see them and we get very excited. In fact, you even have testimony envy amongst Christians, don't you? Oh, I wish I was as bad as them so I could be as interesting and talk about how the Lord had turned my life around. I've just, I fiddled a tack. We just wish we'd done more damage when we were younger so we could sound more interesting in our conversion stories. I think that's the wrong attitude, because the problem with those stories, and it is wonderful that God has converted those people, but the scandalous sins have obscured the other sins. And all these people say that, I used to duff people up and deal drugs and do this, and then they don't do that when they're converted, which is a good sign, but then they realise that they're just as proud and resentful and irritable, just like you are and I am. Those sorts of sins we all have. And here's the bombshell. We love those testimonies, but we are no better. We are no better than those people who've come from those backgrounds and done those things. You are no better. Some of their symptoms were worse, but we are no better. And these sins in our hearts that we'd fear to repeat out loud, of things that have crossed our mind, perhaps not crossed our mind, but we've actually hesitated on and dwelt on for a moment, we'd be so embarrassed if anybody knew. I'd be so embarrassed to tell you some of the things I've thought this week. You would not sit there and take this from me if you knew what had crossed my mind. If I'd known what crossed your minds, I probably wouldn't bother speaking to you. But rest assured, you're not the only one in the room. You're not the only one watching online. I know I'm on good ground here. And we keep finding new ones, don't we? We keep finding new sins lurking in our hearts and battling the old ones. But that is what it means to be a Christian, I'm afraid. A Christian is someone who fights sin. And if you're not fighting sin, it means you're giving in to sin. This side of glory. Spurgeon, you may have heard this story. There was a thing called Keswick spirituality. So the Keswick Convention, I'd recommend it. It's great. But some time ago had some false teaching about perfection in this life, that you could reach this level that you didn't sin. And it goes right back to the time of Spurgeon. And Spurgeon met a lot of people who claimed to have reached sinless perfection. And there's a couple of great stories how he dealt with that. So one person, they said, Spurgeon, I don't sin anymore. And he said, you must be very proud. And he went, oh, I am. I'm very proud. And another person came down to him at a breakfast. We were staying somewhere. And they said, I have reached that stage where I no longer sin. And Spurgeon, apparently, as legend has it, took a jug of milk and poured it all over his new suit. And he just wrote in his diary, at this point, our brother lost his sanctification. And notice what Paul is saying and is not saying. He's not saying, Christians sin, don't worry about it. Just get on with it. He's saying Christians delight in the law. They want to do it. They want to avoid sin, but they don't. And the result is that disconnection means that they are undone and they are devastated. Are you devastated by the sin in your life? Because you should be. And what we mustn't do is sanitize it. Yeah, we want to sanitize ourselves, we want to sanctify ourselves, but we mustn't tame or justify our sin. Because if you do, you are the one who's missing out. For the reason we're coming to now, which is the solution. Verses 24 and start of 25. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you see what he does? He's described this tension. We're meant to feel the tension with him, but then he cries out, "Wretched man, wretched woman, who would deliver me?" Who would deliver a person like that? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Notice what he doesn't do. "Oh, well, I was a bit tired. I'd had a bad week. I was stressed." No. "Wretched man, save me." The solution is to call yourself out on this. Not find excuses. Call yourself out. See who you are, as painful as that might be, and call out to Christ. Because Christ came to die for sinners. When we fail, and we fail terribly, and maybe we tremble to think, that's why Christ came. Now, when you fail a friend, I don't know if you've ever thought this, you let a friend down badly. Maybe even your spouse. It's nice having the new Mr. and Mrs. Turner with us. They've been with us every week, but now they're the Turners. When we fail a friend, when we fail a family member, and has it ever, you failed them enough that you think, will they still like me? Will they still want to be my friend? I've let them down. It's different with Christ. We have failed him so badly from start to finish, but he knew that. He knew you'd do that. And it's people like that he set his affection on, that he set his heart on. Jesus Christ loves sinners. And so you know he loves you because he came for you, knowing what you're like and what you'd be like. Now, be clear what I'm talking about here as well. I'm not talking about victims. Now, that is people who deserve our sympathy. We should have sympathy for people who find themselves in a situation where they're a victim. And of course Christ has sympathy for victims. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about willful sinners Christ loves, and he died for them. And so you know he loves you. So that means when you're at home by yourself and you spend some time with the Lord, you read the Bible and you pray. When you do, as we've just done at the beginning of this service, and we do a confession that we read together and we pray together, it's not just a bit of liturgy. It's not, you know, we do that bit at the beginning and we do something else in the middle and something else at the end. It is a deeply personal thing that we approach the Holy God and say, "I am that man. I am that woman. I am a sinner." Romans keeps on doing this, doesn't it? It brings up the bad news and then comes to us with the good news and the comfort. And the bad news is not, well, technically speaking, I'm what's called a sinner. No, it's I'm a repeat offender who knew better because they knew the law. I am that wretched man. You are that wretched man, that wretched woman, that wretched child. And so there's a discrepancy between my knowledge and my desire with what I do. Who can save a wretch like me? Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Someone has delivered us. And he's delivered you. If you're watching online somewhere and you've not come to Jesus Christ, call out. He'll deliver you too.